2 weeks ago, as we worked through the verses on being ambassadors and beseeching others to be reconciled to God in Christ, I applied those words to all believers. I stated that everyone who has been reconciled to God has been given a ministry of reconciliation. I obviously believe that this is the way to understand Paul's train of thought. If we are a new creature, which Paul is referring to at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 18, then we are a part of God making his appeal through believers. But as we move on to our verses for tonight, we should recognize that there is an undercurrent in 4:18 through 21 that is specific to the situation of the Corinthian church. There were legalists who were opposing Paul's teaching, which is why we have all of this insistence on new covenant ministry in this letter. The old covenant was being used by these false teachers not to humble sinful men and then emphasize what Christ had done, but to inflate their pride. There were those who figured that they did not need a doctrine such as the imputation of Christ's righteousness, which we looked at in 5:21, because they had a satisfactory righteousness of their own. These men had come into Corinth after Paul had left and shaken this church with their exalting of themselves and their own abilities. Some in this church body were listening to them, thinking that this doctrine, this way of approaching our relationship with God, now that sounded better than this message of salvation by grace alone in Christ alone. So Paul must be seen as making an appeal to the Corinthians specifically as he upholds this new covenant message, as he gives the information that we looked at 2 weeks ago. In our verses for tonight, Paul is addressing those who had heard the pure gospel, but were either still unsaved or were beginning to mix the flesh into sanctification. We have words here that are reminiscent of those given to the Galatians and to the recipients of the Hebrew, the letter to the Hebrews, as they struggled with whether Christ has truly done everything that is needed for reconciliation with God, you know, everything that is needed to continue to be in a right relationship with God. New covenant ministry will always combat man's efforts to insert himself into the salvation and sanctification equation. Paul now commends his kind of ministry to the Corinthians. He's saying, I am speaking to a specific issue that's going on right now there in your church. And he commends his kind of ministry to them, as we see in verse 4, in everything commending ourselves, in other words, to you. This is again an invitation to evaluation. An invitation to compare what he has taught and what he has demonstrated with what the false teachers are promoting. Saying there is a difference here. And you need to, you know, get this squared away. What we see is that commendable ministry, which is really ministry that Christ can commend as well as others, commendable ministry comes not with showy works, such as his opponents were trumpeting, but with an appeal to grace, God's grace, and sacrificial service. So let's begin by looking at the emphasis on grace that makes an individual's or a church's ministry commendable. Verses 1 and 2. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You can see that the words with him after working together are added. They're in italics. They're not in the Greek. And there's a capital H there, meaning with God. Now, it is just possible that Paul meant in this working together, his working together with the Corinthians, or even those who were currently with Paul in Macedonia, such as Timothy. But a good majority of commentators back the reading of our versions here, the idea of with God. Seeing Paul's working together with God here, and working together with God, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. This dovetails with what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:9, okay, to the same audience not long before, where he spoke of being God's fellow workers. That's certainly a truth, that we do work together with God. And it fits with what he has just said about being ambassadors for Christ, and the idea that God makes an appeal through us. Clearly we are working together with God. We have the privilege in New Covenant ministry to actually work alongside God in reconciling people to him. As Paul and Timothy and others involved with the Corinthians worked with God, they urge these readers not to receive the grace of God in vain. That's part of their work with God. Don't receive his grace in vain. The Greek word behind urge here is the same one as in 5:20 that was translated appeal when it talked about God making an appeal through us, that we make this appeal on behalf of God. So we have another obscuring of Paul's connection here by the translators. I don't understand it. I don't know why they would choose two different words, because he's obviously keying off of what he's just said. Paul is now making his appeal to the Corinthians, the very appeal that he was just talking about that we all make in New Covenant ministry. He's beseeching them not to receive the grace of God in vain. Clearly, then, the doctrine of imputation that Paul has just presented in 5:18 through 21 is the presentation of the grace of God in salvation. That is the most important aspect of understanding what God has so graciously done for us. To believe that men can be reconciled with God in any other way than Christ taking on our sin and our taking on his righteousness, that is to nullify the grace of God. To reject the idea of the imputation of our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us is to nullify the grace of God. That is the heart of the message of the grace of God. To reject that truth makes any other supposed reception of the gospel useless, vain. You don't have a gospel without 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, obviously, if anyone has received saving grace, that can never be in vain. That means that Christ has come into your life by the working of the Holy Spirit. If Christ is our substitute, and all those for whom that is true, they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, then we will be protected by God forever, to the end of our physical lives and on beyond. But Paul is talking here not about saving grace. He's not, you know, bringing up the possibility that saving grace could ever be in vain. Paul is talking here about the message that saves. He's talking about what message is to be received as the correct one. This language of receiving the grace of God in vain is reserved for the whole idea of grace versus works in the New Covenant Gospel. Let's take a little tour through some of the relevant passages elsewhere in the New Testament on this, just to get a flavor of what it means to receive the grace of God in vain. Similar terms. We can go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They've already heard something like this from Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. For now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he goes on with the familiar words about, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, raised the third day according to the Scriptures. A very simple presentation of the gospel. He's saying here, you have to hold fast the word, the message, which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Here, believing in vain would be receiving and believing a different word than the one that Paul had preached. That's his emphasis. It's not that saving faith could be in vain. It's, did you receive the content that I gave to you about the gospel? Was that received in vain? 2 Corinthians 11 will go ahead of where we are in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4, where he writes, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Okay, sarcasm to the nth degree, and you know, we'll be there eventually. But here, that idea of being led astray is listening to a different gospel than the one that Paul had preached. A gospel of grace, a gospel of salvation in Christ alone and in what he did. Galatians has a lot on this subject. A gospel written to combat the idea that either justification or sanctification could involve human effort and work as its basis. We start with chapter 2, and a part of verse 2 here when he talks about when he went up to Jerusalem. And there was a controversy about the gospel. And he says, I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. He's talking about the content of what he preached. But I did so in private to those who are of reputation. These were the leaders of the church and James and so forth. For fear that I might be running or had run in vain. 3:3 and 4. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? 4, 10 and 11. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Okay, that's a way of summarizing a life dependent on one's own works. Can't take the time to really talk about it, but that's what he's getting at. He says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Again, talking about what he had presented to them as the truth. And chapter 5, verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So the idea of ministering in vain is that there are others who are preaching a competing gospel, and I put that one in quotation marks, a competing gospel, which is not really a gospel, one that involves law-keeping, human righteousness, and so forth. And it's being given a hearing, given credence by those who should know better. That's the situation we're talking about. This is the term to use when you see those who believed the true gospel veering in the direction of relying on human effort rather than the Spirit of God. We must remember the judgment seat of Christ in this context. It wasn't so far back here. And Paul's words in 1 Corinthians about our works burning up in certain cases. Remember, we linked those ideas. Those who were saved would suffer loss of reward to the degree that they were entangled in a legalistic mindset. I'm sure that some of the Corinthians were reminded by this exhortation that they were saved by grace alone. And so stop this dalliance with these false teachers. They're, oh yeah, this was the teaching that Paul gave us. And why are we listening to something else? Others were likely led to believe savingly in Christ through this highlighting of the issues that were involved. God's appeal through his ambassador, Paul, had a reconciling effect between them and God. Oh, this is completely about grace. And some who never had embraced the teaching of the New Covenant Gospel were among those who were hearing these words as they were read to the Corinthian church, who perhaps had made a profession, but were never regenerated. Sadly, they did receive the grace of God in vain. They'd heard the truth. They had made a feint in that direction, F-E-I-N-T. But they were sticking with their own accomplishments as the way to be right with God. This is the tragedy of Hebrews chapter 6. We won't go there. You can look at Hebrews chapter 6. You know, those who taste, you know, the good things of God, who, in a sense, because of their association with God's people, there's a partaking of the Spirit. They see the power that's there. They see the changed lives there. But then they fall away from it. There's never a changed heart in response to what they know and what they see. Paul uses the words of Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 49 as part of the appeal that he is making. That they not hear this message of the grace of God in Christ. And even have seemed to embrace it, but in the end turn away in favor of works. What he does with Isaiah 49 here is very much like the use of Psalm 95 in Hebrews chapter 3. And not too long ago, we were talking in that. And you can look at that again if you want to refresh yourself. The use of Psalm 95 in Hebrews chapter 3, the whole thing about, you know, today is the day, if you hear his voice. God had declared through Isaiah in Isaiah 49 that there would be a time, better a season. This should be season here. Kairos. There would be a season of grace for both Jews and Gentiles. And we don't have time to go to Isaiah 49 and go through that whole chapter. Again, we've got stuff here for you to take a look at and go through on your own if you want to follow up on this later on. But in Isaiah 49, the prophet is predicting the new covenant era. What Paul is proclaiming is that season of God's grace and salvation has arrived. Now was the time to enter into this new covenant that God had established in Christ. Those who remained enamored of their own works, who thought that they still had, you know, something to contribute to being right with God, those who still wanted to work something out through the old covenant, they would miss the acceptable time, the acceptable season. This is a reminder that we always urge others to receive the full gospel of God's grace now. While the moment is opportune and God is speaking. Don't harden your heart in the terms of Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, this day can be the day of salvation. This very day, as God works through his word. So commendable ministry never gives way on the truth of salvation by grace alone. We don't start people down a path of trying to earn their salvation with their own righteousness. It's a dead end. We tell unbelievers that this very day they can have the righteousness of Christ. And any believer should be depending completely on that tonight. And not himself or herself. Okay, the second aspect of commendable ministry in our passage is an avoidance of offense, verse 3. Giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. This was a huge concern in ministry for Paul. Comes up frequently, not giving offense. He never wanted to do or say anything that would detract from the message of grace. Now, if someone was offended by the truth itself, he could live with that. And in fact, he made it very clear that truth would be offensive. He shows that in 1 Corinthians. He said, hey, most people will be offended by just the content of the gospel of grace. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it was foolishness. And that covers it. But here, Paul is not talking about the content of the gospel. He's already dealt with that. He's talking about what conflicts with the message in our own behavior. The word discredit means to find fault with or to blame. It has overtones of ridicule. He did not want to give anyone a legitimate reason to find fault with New Covenant ministry. Now, that was not because the ministry depended on, you know, Paul and what he did or anyone else for its truth or for its effectiveness. But he wanted his ministry to be commendable. People could disagree with him, you know, on the content of what he taught, but he didn't want anyone pointing to various aspects of his ministry and saying that they just didn't add up. This was inconsistent. This behavior was inconsistent with the message. Or that this part of the message was inconsistent with another part. Now, what discredits a ministry? Well, we can begin with inconsistent teaching. You know, if we're teaching one thing one day and something contradictory to that the next, we give people the idea that there is no legitimacy to the message. This thing doesn't even really make sense. Especially in regard to salvation by grace, we must be completely clear and consistent. If we confuse people about whether this reconciliation that we're talking about is of God or whether it actually depends on what we do, then that's a cause of offense. We want to be clear and consistent about the gospel and not just when we're talking about the gospel per se, but in everything that we say about spiritual things. Another discrediting factor for ministry is selfishness, demanding one's rights. Paul says this in Romans 14, 20 and 21. Do not tear down the work of God. Remember, we're working together with God in the gospel ministry. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food in this instance. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. So we don't give offense by, you know, demanding that we live out our freedom in Christ in ways that are going to be a stumbling block to others. 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 echoes this thought. 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak or an offense to them. Paul practiced what he preached on this. He was careful about what he ate and drank. He gave up on the idea of pursuing a wife because he thought that it would hinder his ministry. He supported himself financially or relied on gifts rather than have it seem like he was in the ministry for the money. Even to put thoughts in other people's mind that he had an ulterior motive or some other agenda rather than simply communicating the gospel, that was anathema to Paul. When we say that our gospel is based on grace and love and mercy, and yet then we insist on doing things our way, insist on our right to do whatever we want to, we discredit the message. We make it open to ridicule. And of course, any blatant disobedience to God creates dissonance with those to whom we are seeking to be ambassadors. Paul says this to slaves in 1 Timothy 6:1. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Okay? So here is, you need to be obedient in this area. Why? So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against, and the literal Greek there is blasphemed. Don't let people mock the truth because of your, you know, blatant disobedience to the truth. And here's a word to the young men of the church in Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now that was a real drive for Paul, that our behavior be above reproach, so that when people are offended by us and by the church, it's for good reason. It's about the truth and the fact that our lives are aligned with the truth. Let that be the reason. Now, we're none of us perfect. We are going to disobey, and sometimes we'll disobey in a blatant way that somebody, you know, can see, and that an unbeliever can, you know, the hypocrite, and that's going to happen. There's forgiveness for that. There's grace for that. But Paul is saying, if you have a heart for ministry, then you have a heart for pursuing, you know, the kind of mindset and lifestyle that will not bring extraneous things to other people's minds when they're dealing with Christ. We know that people are going to find reasons to hate us without cause. And that was certainly the case of Jesus. You know, all we have to do is think about him and what he went through to know there's nothing that you can do, you know, to escape the world's scorn. But let's not lead people to discount the gospel because we're such poor representatives. The grace of God ought to produce gracious people, you know, not hypocrites. Sadly, what we see so often in the church today are pastors and members who are ignorant of the truth. In other words, ignorant to the point where they are inconsistent even in what they say, and it confuses people and, you know, just leads them in the wrong direction. And arrogant and immoral. We are a laughingstock to the world for all of the wrong reasons. And so often not an object of ridicule for the right reasons. It's all, you know, mixed up in our witness to the world. Talking about the visible church. But we see from these letters that you know, fighting the shame that professing believers bring upon Christian ministry, it's nothing new. Paul was dealing with that, you know, back in Corinth, and to a degree, you know, so it shall ever be. But we seek to give no cause for offense in anything that the ministry not be discredited. Last aspect of commendable ministry, and it's a willingness to sacrifice, verses 4 and 5. But in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. We will be continuing on next week with the characteristics of New Covenant ministry that run from verses 6 through 10. So kind of a part two next time. But the focus in these verses is on the humiliations and the difficulties that often accompany this work of reconciliation. Commendable service is not about laying legalistic burdens on other people. It's not about doing in keeping the rules than other people. It's about serving other people at significant cost. This kind of talk clears out the hypocrites, doesn't it? As you read through these verses, you feel the flesh kind of, no, thank you. The super apostles, as Paul will sarcastically call his opponents in Corinth when we get there, they wanted nothing to do with verses 4 and 5. This kind of ministry is the opposite of, what was in their minds. It's the opposite of fleshly thinking. If a person wants to get ahead and lift himself up, he's not going to be up for the lifestyle that is presented here. This is how the sacrificing Christ is seen. Paul begins with the idea of endurance. Commentators point out that this seems to be the overall quality that expresses itself in the specifics of the rest of this catalog. Endurance. They also tend to see three sets of three after endurance, and I kind of read it that way. And we'll take them that way. Afflictions, hardships, distresses. Beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labor, sleeplessness, hunger. Endurance is certainly what you will need if you're going to deal rightly with even a few of these challenges. Endurance. The word involves patience and perseverance and even submission. It means that we joyfully remain under the trials that come our way, rather than trying to avoid them or escape them in a selfish way. Boy, don't you need to be a spiritual person to just remain in the trials and challenges that God gives to you and not be thrashing around wildly, trying to, ease your pain, or whatever it is. There's great nobility in being one who endures. And note the much here. Much endurance. There can be much to endure as we seek to reconcile others to Christ. He's just putting it out there. How few Christians seem to be involved in sacrificial ministry for the long haul. Maybe I'm wrong, and I'm free to have you, correct me after the service. That's been my observation. And what's sad is that we're not talking about beatings and imprisonments at this point in the American church. We're not talking about shedding of blood. Just remaining in any kind of significant service for the Lord over years and years just seems to be too much for most. A few criticisms, a lack of warm fuzzies, some unexpected obstacles, a little, stretching out of the comfort zone. some, you know, physical or emotional weaknesses or distresses that come in and people bail. I mean, much endurance, forget it. You know, is there any? People hop from church to church. Well, this is part of the reason they do that. Never, you know, truly making themselves accountable. Never truly sinking themselves into sacrificial ministry. Never was quite the time, the opportunity. Never seemed to work out. That is not a testimony to the nature of Jesus. How we need endurance among the Lord's people today. Paul speaks of afflictions, hardships, distresses. Affliction has already been mentioned 7 times in this letter. It's a theme. It involves enduring persecution for the faith. That's what it is. Hardships is kind of a strange word. I really wrestled with this. I don't know that I really got it, but it can be rendered necessities. Okay, whoa. Hardships, necessities. It has the idea of what we're obligated to deal with. Just what come, you know, it comes to you and you've got to deal with it. Commentators go in different directions with this. Some emphasize the kind of natural calamities that we all must deal with in this fallen world, like, you know, a flood. You know, or whatever it might be. We will inevitably hit bumps in the road because of this fallen world, because of our physical and mental limitations. You know, sickness comes. We have what we call accidents, you know, these works of providence, you know, of God, that just suddenly appear. Others emphasize the typical difficulties that attend any attempt to minister to others. If you're going to be involved in ministry, you know, you're going to have these hardships. We might call them the hassles of ministry. Which is, of course, why many avoid ministry as best they can in the first place, because it involves lots of hassles. And just having to deal with people is just one of them. Distresses can also be translated being in straits. We have the phrase dire straits. I'm in dire straits here. And that fits this idea here. These are situations that you cannot get out of and you have no idea how you're going to come through them successfully. You know, I don't have the resources for this. You don't, am I even going to come out of this alive? Am I going to come out of this with all my marbles? You know, am I going to be having to take a trip down the street, you know, to the mental hospital after I'm done dealing with this situation? This is where you cast yourself upon the Lord because you're helpless. That will happen over the course of a lifetime in ministry. Where you come to the end of yourself and just say, Lord, you're just going to have to bring me through. Next, we have beatings, imprisonments, and tumults. These are specific reactions to New Covenant ministry on the part of those who are opposed to Christ. This is what you provoke from others as you give the gospel. Beatings literally refers to the stripes on the back. Stripes, the word stripes. Stripes on the back from a rod, you know, or a whip. Kind of gets your attention. Paul knew what he was talking about. I'm talking about stripes, as we shall see. But this would be any kind of physical violence directed toward us. We probably don't realize how common imprisonment was for Christians in the early church. We know of the apostles in this regard, and that's mentioned a time or two, but the average believer was in constant danger of this. Hebrews 10:34 says this, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." Prisoners, property being seized, people being hauled away. Hebrews 13:3 encourages the body to remember the prisoners. Remember those who are in prison. I mean, it was just like, yeah, there's all these people. Let's remember them in prayer and in loving action, as though in prison with them, the author says. At the end of the letter, the audience is advised that Luke had been released from confinement. We know that this is the portion of many believers in the world today. Imprisonment. Tumults involve big commotions, like the one that took place in Ephesus when the craftsmen saw that, you know, the gospel was hurting their trade in idols. Started a riot. You know, when we stand for the truth, there is often an uproar around us. Which is fine if it's the truth that they're reacting to. Are we willing to be the center of that kind of outrage? Are you willing to have that, you know, directed toward you? How sad that sometimes we won't even endure a little scorn from a neighbor or a family member for the gospel. Then we have three matters that probably, they look more at whether we're willing to discipline ourselves for ministry, rather than what we will endure at the hands of others, not so much what others might do to us, but what we're going to need to do in that sense to ourselves. Some think that the sleeplessness and the hunger here refer to time that's given to prayer and fasting. That's certainly in line with sacrificial ministry. Oh, this could also be the effects of travel and, you know, financial difficulty, the time pressures of ministry. And we know that all of that was true for Paul as well. The overall idea is that serving others, it can be punishing to the body. Tough on the body. It necessitates self-control as we endure privation. Ministry can be exhausting. Ministry can be painful to the mind and the body. We must embrace this for the Lord's sake. You know, this kind of self-denial is obviously not popular in a culture of pursuing pleasure and entertainment. If our so-called evangelists were emphasizing these kinds of aspects of gospel ministry, the sacrifices involved, you know, there'd be a lot more no thank you. Unless we think that our time and place is unique as far as a culture of pleasure and entertainment, that was the culture of the Corinth of Paul's day. You know, that's what they were fighting right there, too, as a church. Sacrifice, self-discipline, these things, you know, enduring beatings and imprisonment, that definitely went against the flow. And that's the heart that we need to have. So as we conclude this passage, you know, we're left with this interesting contrast, this juxtaposition of truths. The ministry of reconciliation will always have as its content a message of grace as opposed to works. We can be reconciled to God only through the perfect obedience of Jesus, not added to by anything that we do. We don't allow man's effort into justification. We don't allow man's effort into sanctification. Has not received the grace of God in vain. It's not that they do not have good works. We're not saying, you know, good works don't follow where the grace of God has appeared. No, these people have the works in abundance. That shows that they do not have the grace of God in vain. Now, these works flow out of that death to self and that life in Christ that characterize every new creature of verse 17 of chapter 5. It's all coming out of that, being made a new creature. Grace and works are never in opposition to each other when they're understood rightly. Christ had both. And so will we, because that is what he provides for his servants. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, right? The gift of faith by God's grace. It's not of works, not of yourselves. And then the works which he has prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. God graciously enables us to commend ourselves to others in ministry.